We're going to continue our sermon series from 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verses 28 through chapter 3 verse 10 for the whole context. And this is a sermon entitled Becoming Like Jesus. Let's read 1 John 2 beginning in verse 28. And I'll read through chapter 3. Verse 10. This is God's word. Let us hear the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask as it is open before us tonight that you would teach us and instruct us. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to hear from the Lord Jesus, and Lord, help us to be righteous as he is righteous, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage tonight is about how we know that we're truly Christians, that we're not merely professing or confessing Jesus Christ, but we're actually living truthfully and truly for Jesus Christ. And this is something that John repeats several times throughout his letter. If you remember the purpose of his letter, you'll see it in chapter 5, verse 13. John says very clearly, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's John's purpose in writing. He's, as in his gospel, where John writes very clearly that his purpose of writing is so that men will believe in Jesus Christ. His purpose in his letter here is that we would know we had assurance, that we could truly be assured and be confident, that is, to know that we have eternal life. He ends in chapter 5, verse 18, I'm giving you a sneak peek of the ending of the book, saying, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so in this passage tonight, in chapter 2, verses 28 to 3:10, John wants us to be able to have assurance that we're not merely confessing Christ, but we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's We're to confess and profess Jesus Christ, but this is so that we might know him. Now remember the background to the letter. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, there were false teachers who were saying they had fellowship with God and Jesus and the Spirit. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And so he's saying to those who would say, I have fellowship with Jesus Christ, he's saying, if you walk in darkness, you don't, whether you confess it or not. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, some were saying, well, I do know him, the false teachers there that were threatening the churches. I know him, and I know it to be true that I know him. And John says, verse 4 of chapter 2, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so it's easy for us to say we have fellowship with God, to have an interest in Christianity, to come to church regularly and sit in pews and worship. It's very easy for us to say we have fellowship, but if we walk in darkness, we don't. We lie. And furthermore, he says in chapter 2 that if we say that we know him, we can confess we know him, but if our lives dictate something different, something contrary, then we're liars, and the truth is not in us. And so John is concerned of this. He's concerned because in chapter 2, verse 18, many antichrists have come and have sought to deceive the churches. They have denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. They've denied the doctrine of the teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. And they've denied the importance of living godly lives. And so here he says in chapter 2, verse 29, he sums up what he's going to say over and over in different ways. In verses, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:10, he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, speaking of God, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so John's concern is to show that our actions will be consistent with our profession if we truly know God. And now, the way he presents this to us is very important. It's as if it's as we should present it to ourselves every day and to one another every day, and how you should hear it presented from this pulpit every time you hear from this pulpit. And that is, he situates it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us the good news in chapter 3, verse 1, that we looked at in detail last time, but I want to just remind you of the good news that he speaks of. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. That being the children of God is not by works. It's not our own merits. It's being adopted into the family of God simply because of the love. Look what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. If you remember in 1 John, in John chapter 4, verse 10, you remember what he says? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so the gospel declaration is that all that those who believe, all those who have been recipients of God's unfailing love, are those who are his children. We call God Father. He's not one who's merely legally declared us righteous, but he's in a familial living room sort of way, taken us into his own family, given us his own name, made us Christians. And so we belong to him. And that's what 1 John 3:1 says, that so we are. True believers are children of God. We are. We know that. And then verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This hope that we have as Christians is that we already now are partakers of Jesus' love, of the Father's love in Jesus. Already we are experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives, but we're yet to be the people that God desires us to be. When He appears, we shall be like Him, and that tells us that there is an already that has taken place in our lives, in our union with Christ, in our being declared children, that we're already now the children of God. We already now are recipients of God's love, but we are not yet fully who we will be. And it's the same language of the Apostle Paul, that He who began a good work in you shall perfect it, He shall complete it, that there is an anticipation about who we will truly and finally be when we see Jesus and be as He truly is. And so it's not only a reality in Christ that we're children of God now because of the love of the Father, but verse 3, it's also a motivation. That's very important to understand about the gospel. The gospel is an indicative reality. It's a reality of who you are right now because of faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also a motivation that's in it, that we, everyone who hopes in Jesus, purifies himself as He's pure. That is, you want to be like your Savior. You desire to be more like Him. Oh, how beautiful and glorious and righteous is He, that you want to live for Him and you want to live like Him. And that's what He means, that purify yourself, that you long to be more like Him. And there's that motivation that goes in it, that he who hopes in Him is pure, purifies himself even as He's pure. To put it another way, it is that those who are truly children of God will take on a family resemblance. And to look like Jesus is to be righteous. To look like Jesus is to live before God a holy, righteous life. Now, when we think of holiness, we might often think of maybe distorted examples that we've seen of holiness. Perhaps when we think of holiness people, we think of merely people who do their holiness merely in an external fashion that sets them apart perhaps from other people. We might think of legalism we've experienced in churches. Many of you and myself, we've experienced legalism in the name of holiness. People who are claiming to be holy but have no compassion, are not very forgiving people, they're not gentle people. That's not what purity is. That's not what holiness is. That's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is beauty. It's the very beauty of God that is developed, that it makes us pure, that from the inside out, from our hearts, makes us desire more of Christ and to be more like Him. True purity, true holiness makes us compassionate. It makes us forgiving. It makes us meek and lowly like Jesus. It makes us want to reach out and be kind to others and compassionate. And even when we see them in sin, it makes us want to go and show them love in speaking the truth in love and drawing them close back to the Father through repentance. And so he's saying that there's a family resemblance that must be in the Christian, or you're merely just confessing that you're a Christian. You're merely a professing Christian. You're not truly a Christian if your adoption, the fact that you're a child, is not manifesting itself in your life as works or as fruit. To put it another way, Jesus has come to save us, to free us from sin, to transform us. Ephesians 1 teaches us that God from the foundation of the world has elected us. He's predestined us in Christ Jesus. He's lavished His love so that we'd be holy and blameless. That is, we'd be pure. That is, we'd be righteous. And so the purpose of God in our salvation is not merely saving us from hell, although that's a huge benefit. It's such a blessing to be the children of God, going to heaven and becoming more pure. But it's that He has redeemed us and rescued us so that already we can live like him and be like him in being transformed in our lives. And so that's why he says in verses 4 and 5, particularly starting in verse 4, he says, Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you must take sin seriously. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. This is not to be, he's saying. Sin is lawlessness. In summary, it's unique to the John's writings to use this phrase, that sin is lawlessness. And he goes on to say, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now again, John brings us back again to the gospel, doesn't he? The foundation of what Jesus has done for us in verse 5 by saying, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 for a moment. We as Christians must take sin very seriously. Now, as Christians, there are some things that we, I think, are influenced by the world in that we think some kinds of sins are far worse than others. And there are some sins that are far worse than others, but we have a tendency to think that just what is unacceptable to the world often does, or that is unacceptable sociably or publicly, that those must be the worst sins of them all. We think of someone who has committed adultery or someone who has blood on their hands because they've really committed murder. And those are real big sinners. Those are big sinners. Those are people who have been not only sinful against God, but they've been socially unacceptable. And we tend to put as if that is that there's a greater weight on those sins. And there are greater aggravations of sin. But the reason I'm saying that is that we understand that all sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. Yes, some sin is indeed more heinous, and some sins are indeed have greater consequences to them. But all sin is lawlessness. And you'll notice that what John's doing is he's not wanting us to look around to see what other people think about sin, to let other people grade sin somehow on this is the worst kind of sin, these are the lowest kinds of sin, these are the sins you can get away with. He's wanting us to see that sin is an offense against God. And that's why he says lawlessness. Now, why do I say that? Because the law is a perfect revelation of God's righteousness and holiness. There's never been anything wrong with the law. The law is a perfect manifestation of God's perfections, his beauty, his holiness, you see. And that law is to be obeyed by every single creature. The reason we cannot obey the law and be truly righteous in our own strength is because of sin. It's because sin came in the world. And so he wants us to understand that we're not to take sin lightly. It is law. It's lawlessness. It is an offense against a holy God. And so, Christian, that means this. Listen, it means don't, for every sin, for every thought that is not giving perfect praise and glory to God, but for every sin that you commit, don't just say that's a small peccadillo. That's the kind of thing the world does. That's grading according to the world's way of doing things. That's the point I'm making. Don't say that that was just my weakness, or I do that merely because my father did that, or to make excuses and shift blame. Take sin seriously because it cost the Lord Jesus his life. You see, he came to take away sin. And so a Christian, a true Christian, takes seriously sin because he knows ultimately it's not merely offense against other people. It's not merely something that will get himself in trouble. It's not merely something that will hurt his family. All those are true things. Sin is lawlessness. It is an offense and affront against a holy God, against an infinite, beautiful, righteous God. The most glorious creator, the most glorious God, the self-existent God, the triune God, the God who is full of grace and truth. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking His commandments. It's saying, I'll take my life into my own hands. I will do whatever I want to do. It is the creature posing and affronting God to His face, His holy face. And that's why John says we must take sin seriously. And then he goes back to the gospel to remind us that our hope is in this reality that Jesus has appeared, verse 5. You know that He appeared to take away sins. He is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, you see? And in Him there is no sin. And so there's at least two things He's saying. He's saying, first of all, just like the hymn, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. What John is saying is that the Lamb of God has appeared to take away our love of sinning, to take away the guilt that we have because of our lawlessness, because we have offended a God who is infinite and holy. Jesus has appeared to take away our sins so that we can appear in Christ, in His presence, righteous in Him, righteous in Jesus. Clothed in His perfect beauty and glory. And so Jesus has come to take away that guilt that we had by nature and the guilt that we aggravated by sinning and by being unlawful and being lawless before the living God. But He's also come not only to take away the guilt of sin, but the power of it. He's come to transform us. He's come to make us so that we don't love sin any longer. That we're not going to live for sin, that we're going to live for Christ. And so He's appeared to take away sins, and in Him is no sin. That's the gospel. You see, that's the declaration that our hope of no longer sinning against God willingly and making a practice of sinning against God is found in Christ alone. That He takes away that guilt, but He empowers us in order that we might live righteously before Him. And John even gives us not only the doctrine that He appeared to take away sins as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but He gives us an example. He says, your Lord had no sin in Him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And He is a beautiful demonstration of what righteousness and law-abiding holiness looks like. He was powerful, and yet He was beautiful. He was great, and yet He was meek. And He lived loving God. And so John gives us here a motivation to live righteously, and not only because Jesus has taken away the guilt and the power of sin over us, but He's given us an example to live like Him. That's important, people of God. You know, we ought to always focus on being empowered to live for Jesus. We ought to always focus on the reality of who Jesus is and to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. But there is also the imitation of Christ that we want to consider. We don't merely want to have the imitation of Christ, because to merely have an example without being truly saved is to perhaps drive us not with the gospel, not being motivated by the love of God and the gospel, but to be motivated perhaps by our own works. But it's important to consider that Jesus has given us power so that we would no longer sin as a practice and as a habit. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? This is Romans 6 through 8 through John's way of thinking and speaking. If you remember back in Romans 6, listen to Paul's argument as well, of knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus has taken away our guilt and empowered us to be transformed. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. John's saying it in his way. Paul is saying it in this way. He's saying that in the death of Jesus, we died with Jesus. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we were raised with Jesus to the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in a newness of life. It says in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Romans, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. So that's the point, that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. And then verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans, listen to this. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but you're under grace. In other words, Jesus has come to take away sin, and He's come to give us power and transforming grace to no longer live with sin reigning over us, but actually to be righteous. And again, just to emphasize, listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Again, he's saying, don't make a practice of sinning, just as John. But present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. He's saying those who truly are united, not just those who confess Christ, but those who are truly united with Jesus Christ, have died with Him and they've been raised with Him to live a new life. That's why we're taught that in Jesus Christ, in our union with Him, we've died and we've been raised. And Paul says that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All the past, everything else has passed away. All has become new. It's a new way of life. It's a new way of living. It's a way of righteousness that true Christians live. And that's what's important about this passage, going back to 1 John chapter 3. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now, as John goes on here, if we were to read it out in the context of the larger letter, we might could get the impression that he's talking about some kind of perfectionism. Because listen to his language in verse 6. He says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now, it could seem to us that he's talking about a much radically kind of higher kind of living for the Christian, like perfectionism. And that's a false teaching that was propagated quite a bit in the 19th century. He's not teaching perfectionism. If you remember from chapter 1, it's very clear what John says. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is not perfectionism. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he goes on to say, the truth is not in us. He says in chapter 2, listen to this, very careful. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. What he's wanting us to see is that because of the empowerment of Jesus, because we have died to sin, it no longer reigns over us. And so there is a sense in which, we may not sin. We can truly, truly live righteously in Jesus Christ. But this is no perfectionism. Because on the other hand, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. It is you have power you did not have before in Jesus Christ to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. to be obedient to him. But at the same time, if anyone does sin, you see, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. He's not in any way teaching perfectionism. But going back to chapter 3, it's important to note that our righteous works are very important. Jesus says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did these kind of things in your name, and I preached, and I cast out demons, I did many miracles, and he will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we should take that seriously. Jesus is saying just what John is here, that sin is lawlessness, that although you confess with your mouth and even were empowered and had certain graces and had even certain gifts because they were able to cast out demons, that's a pretty good gift. That's a significant gift. They were able to preach. They were able to do miracles. He says, I never knew you because you were practicers of lawlessness. He said, the truth was that you were slaves to sin. You never truly were freed from sin. You never truly were children. At the same time, Jesus says in that same chapter of Matthew that it's important that you'll know Christians by their fruits. So while there can be false professors and there can be false confession, we also should be bearing fruit. As we learned this morning in the sermon on election, that Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you to go and live any way you want. No, that's not what he says. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You're like, where'd you get that? To go and bear fruit that'll last, that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. Works are very important. They're in no way meritorious. That's why John keeps showing us the gospel, that it's because of the love of God that people are Christians. It's the love of God that makes us Christians. It's the fact that Jesus appeared to take away sins. It's the fact that Jesus has taken away the guilt and the power of sin that we're Christians. It's all his works, not ours. But in Jesus, we're to become more like him and take on a family resemblance. And so he focuses our attention with a summary statement in verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. And this is so important, people of God, let no one deceive you. We can easily be deceived. And we should examine ourselves to see whether we truly be in the faith. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, little children, he says it dearly, doesn't he? Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, what he's saying is those who are truly in Christ will live like him and be like him. They won't be perfect. Again, they'll need to confess their sins. They'll need to be forgiven of their sins. But they will practice righteousness. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, listen, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, while we never want, beloved, to put our hope or trust in our works, we do want to examine our works and our fruits. We never want to make our ground of salvation anything other than the fact that Jesus Christ has lived and died and been raised for us. But we want to take our fruit seriously. We want to see if we are producing the fruit of the Spirit. Is there love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness and self-control? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen very carefully, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, it's chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so that's what he's saying, is he's saying, if Jesus Christ is truly in you, John, going back to John, then there'll be righteousness, not perfect righteousness, but a righteousness, an evangelical righteousness, as it's been called, a gospel righteousness, a righteousness that's produced in dependence upon Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And that's why he uses the language in verse 6 of chapter 3, he who abides in Him keeps on sin, no one who abides in Him. He continues to use that language of abiding or remaining in Christ. That abiding in Christ is the language, remember, of John 15, that I am the vine and you are the branches. If any man abide in me or remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. And so that's important to understand. If we have the true Holy Spirit in us, if we truly do understand verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot go on sinning. He's been born of God. You see, beloved, we're children of God not because we've exerted more willpower than someone else. We're children of God simply because God has graciously empowered us, that He has made us alive while dead so that we could trust in Him. He's given us the gift of faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is a faith alone in Christ alone, but it is a faith that is not alone. It is a working faith. And if it is not a working, fruitful faith, it's not a true and saving faith. Notice in Ephesians 2 for a moment how Paul shows us two kinds of works. Works that will damn us and works that will prove us or give evidence for the fact that we are truly God's children. And he says in chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, listen to this. There's two kinds of works here I don't want you to miss. In verse 4, he says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, listen. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just what we learned this morning and something that needs to be reinforced every day. It's, we have no right to boast. These are works that would damn us, works that we offer to God as merit, a righteousness by our own standards, a righteousness that's not perfect, works that we would do to try to merit God's salvation. Paul says, verse 9, very clearly, it's not a result of these kind of works. It's all of grace. But then verse 10, he says, you better have these kind of works if you're truly a child of God. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And so our Lord Jesus, the Old Testament, the New Testament authors, Paul and John, are all saying the same thing, is that if we truly are children of God, we will look like him and live for him. We'll take sin seriously and call it what it is, not merely weakness, but lawlessness, offensiveness against God, and that we will do all that we can in our power that Jesus has given us by his Spirit to live for him and to fight against sin in our lives. We'll be those not perfect because we're always in need of an advocate to confess our sins. We're always in need of forgiveness, but the Christian will be one who is fighting sin, and when they fail, they will run to their advocate who is their propitiation, who's seated at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and they will seek forgiveness. And if they confess their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian life. One thing as I close in Romans 8, I want to remind you about the law, is that we're saved from the condemnation of the law in Romans 8. We're told there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, there was nothing wrong with the law. The law is a perfect manifestation of God's righteousness and beauty and holiness. And that needs to be made clear. The condemnation is that we are no longer under the law as those responsible to merit any kind of salvation, because we cannot because of our sins. But notice what Paul says very clearly that's often overlooked, and I'll close here. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's very good news for those united to Jesus, isn't it? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law that condemned you, the law that was over all of us, demanding perfect righteousness from every one of us. The law of sin and death is what it is to us by nature. But look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the good news, people of God, and trust in Jesus. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. The law couldn't save. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order, listen, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, the Old Testament promises have come true for those in Jesus Christ, that true children of God have the law that was written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God, that in your regeneration, in your being made alive, in your being made new and united to Jesus Christ, the finger of God has written His law on tablets of flesh. So that you not only say, I know Him, you not only truly know Him, but you also are living righteously and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law by the Holy Spirit, by His power. Not to be saved, but as an evidence that you have been saved. And so, let us be sober-minded and watchful that we're always killing sin and we're always looking to Christ Jesus alone for our righteousness, but that we don't stop there. We remind Him that we remind ourselves He's not only our righteousness, He's not only taken away the guilt of our sins before a holy God, He's empowered us, He's given us a new life, to live for Him in a way that we could never do before. And that's what sets us apart from the world, is that we live righteously as He is righteous. Let's pray that we become more like Jesus Christ as we await the day when we shall see Him face to face. Our Father, our God, we ask that You would work in us what is good and pleasing. Help us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Lord, help us to remember that You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that because You've done all things that we need done for salvation in Jesus Christ, it's all of grace. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us respond to You pursuing holiness, knowing that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, without righteousness. Lord, help us to remember that Jesus has empowered us. He's taken away our sins, but He's taken away the reign of sin. Sin still remains in us. That's why we must fight it. That's why we can't be perfect. But it no longer reigns over us. Only Jesus reigns over us. And so because it no longer reigns in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, we can do righteousness. We can keep the righteous requirements of the law by the Spirit. It is evangelical obedience. It's gospel obedience. It's not to seek to prove ourselves or earn salvation. We have that because you have first loved us and we're your children. But as children, please let us be like Jesus and have a family resemblance. Let us grow in that. Help us to bear fruit that will last, because that's why you've saved us, is so that we glorify you through our weakness and through the power that you've given us. As you abide in us, we abide in you. Let us bear much fruit.